Good morning. How's everybody doing? A little chilly outside, that's nice. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we made it. I don't think we're going to make the resurrection by Easter, so we're going to have to pivot a little bit. So we're going to be jumping ahead in a few weeks. We're going to take a little break in Mark. We're going to do the Christmas story, and then we'll kick it back up. We'll find a spot in Mark to jump in, and then we'll make sure we go back to it. So anyway, that's the ritual for Mark. But before we dive in this morning, if you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, we're going to be walking through this story in just a second. But before we do, I want to teach you guys a phrase, a proverb maybe. I don't know what exactly it classifies as, but the phrase goes like this. It's a question, and it's one that has helped me so much in life, and it's this. Is the juice worth the squeeze? Is the juice worth the squeeze? I picked this up somewhere along the line from another businessman, and when he said it, it was like, whoa, what an amazing question. Is the juice worth the squeeze? I've since passed that phrase along. Pretty much anybody who's worked with me for any length of time knows that I like to just randomly throw that out there. And as we're planning things, as we're, you know, proposing things, well, is the juice worth the squeeze? And I just want to pass that along to you. You can instantly sound like a wise sage next time you're, you know, in a meeting, in a business meeting or some sort of planning thing. Just drop that line. I don't know, guys, is the juice worth the squeeze? And everyone will be like, wow, this guy, like, so wise. But as I was studying this passage this week, I realized Jesus just blows that whole thing up. I mean, when we look at life and evaluate everything about whether the juice is worth the squeeze, it's helpful, but Jesus just shatters it. And that's what mercy is all about, is it's squeezing when it's not worth the juice, right? And God does this. His character is merciful. And this morning, we're going to look at a story where Jesus is showing his disciples what a life that pursues mercy looks like. A life that just shatters the paradigm of evaluating everything on whether or not it's worth doing, whether it has some gain, right? So let's dive in. I want to look at the verse. I want to do it this way. If you want to follow along, we're going to take a few verses at a time and just kind of walk through them, and then we'll dive into what mercy is and what it looks like to build a life on that mercy. So before we dive in, let me pray for us. Lord, we just help us to see your mercy on display. Help us to see a life that you've called us to. God, help us to see how you're merciful and you call us to be merciful as well. God, as we read your word, I just pray that it would, that your spirit would use it to change our hearts. God, for us to walk out of here differently, to pursue your mercy. In your name I pray, amen. Verses 1 and 2, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. If you remember, Jesus is stepping outside of the boat. They had just crossed the Sea of Galilee. They were headed to a place called the Decapolis. Now they're hitting the countryside of the Decapolis, a place called the Gerasenes. It's the outskirts of the Decapolis. They have just had this traumatic ride across the Sea of Galilee. The storm nearly capsizes the boat. They're panicked. They freak out. Jesus calms the storms. And they ride basically on a sea of glass at this point and ride in to the coast of the Gerasenes, the coast of the Decapolis, and they are met with an unprecedented scene. This is a place they didn't probably want to go to, a place they certainly don't belong, a place they're certainly not welcome. This was a region occupied by Romans and embraced the Roman culture. This was not Jewish territory anymore. And you can see this is the fact that they ride in and the first thing they step out onto is a cemetery. A cemetery right next to a pig farm. These devout Jewish men following a rabbi had no business stepping ashore into a cemetery and a pig farm. And it's at this point in the story where they get off the boat, and it's like in the horror movies where the guy like runs upstairs, right, or into the shed with all the knives, and you're like, what are you doing, right? They get off the boat, and they step into the scene. And right as they get off the boat, they're met with a man, a demon-possessed man, Scripture says. They're barely off the boat, and this guy sees him coming from the distance. The story picks up in verse 3 to 5. Let's read it. He tells us about this man. He says he lived there among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, verse 4. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. At this point, this sounds like something out of Hollywood, right? Far more out of Hollywood than something that an actual historical event that happened. But Mark, in his gospel, he wants us to pay attention to these details. He really wants to set the scene of this guy. I mean, this is not somebody they were excited to meet. I mean, his strength couldn't be bound. The description of this man sounds like if you've ever watched these interviews with police officers trying to arrest somebody that's on PCP. Right, has anybody ever come across that? They just have these unbelievable feats of strength. Just absolutely wild, uncontrolled, to the point where you're like, where? We didn't even know we had the capacity as humans to do some of these things. And this is the description of this man. His strength couldn't be bound. He's breaking chains. He was a repeat offender. They tried to lock him up. They tried to cage him. They tried to shackle him, and he was able to break free. In the last resort, the only thing that left to do was to just send him to the mountains, send him to live in the cemetery, to send him living amongst pigs as they roamed around. This was the last resort. He had become an outcast. He was no longer given the dignity of a person. He was more like an animal. I mean, they speak of him as one who's just can't be caged. And so he lives this way as an outcast among the tombs. And now he's mutilating himself, screaming, torturing himself. And this is an unbelievable scene. This is a person who's just no longer living like a person, like a human. All of his humanity has been just erased, and he's now living among the dead, wandering around, screaming and cutting himself. It's a tragic scene. Let's read verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. It's at this point the disciples have to be on edge, right? After what they've just gone through, they show up on the shore. They've been freaked out and rattled by that whole event. They've just realized that Jesus was God. And now they step offshore and there's a crazy man running full sprint towards them. And after that scene on the boat, you just imagine the disciples. I can picture Peter just standing there, seeing this happen and being like, okay, be cool, be cool, be cool. And he's running after us. Jesus will handle it, right? Be cool. We just didn't have faith. Let's try to do something different, right? And this guy's just running towards them as they see the chains just rattling. This is not okay. Running through the tombs, just wild, a wild man. Running after them, and then Jesus begins to shout. Look at what he says. He says, and crying out with a loud voice, and then verse 7 says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus begins to engage with this guy. As he's running towards him, he's saying, get out of you, unclean spirit. And the man comes to Jesus and collapses in front of him, bows before him. Right, he's barely out of the boat. The disciples are surely behind him. And this man just collapses before him. And to their amazement, he calls Jesus by name. They've never been here before, likely, and this man shows up, calls Jesus by name, and then he calls him Son of the Most High God. And then he begs Jesus not to torture him. It's so odd. He actually, some of your translations say, swear to God you won't torture me. And we have to wonder, what is happening here? Why is this demon-possessed man begging Jesus not to torture him? Demons know their fate. This demon knows he's doomed. He knows what God will ultimately do and how God will ultimately judge him. In fact, in Matthew, this same story, the demon is recorded as saying, are you here to torture us before the time? See, demons know their ultimate end, but they're confused when Jesus shows up. Are you here to torture us now? I thought we had more time. Right? And what Jesus is they clearly recognize him as the Son of the Most High God. They know their fate. And so for this demon, he's like, man, we've been living good. We've been out here amongst the pigs, amongst the tombs. What do you want with me, Jesus? Please, are you here to torture me? Don't torture us. Picks up in verses 9 through 11. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. You can underline great herd and put $3 signs next to it. We'll get to that in a second. See, what happens here is Jesus asks this man his name. He asks this man possessed by a demon, his name. He replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. See, Legion was a Roman military term. It was if you had Roman soldiers, 6,000 or more, you had a legion. And so what this demon is basically saying is, look, this isn't just a typical case. This isn't like the other demons you've cast out. We are legion. We are many. This is what Jesus is saying. This is lots of demons. This isn't just a normal encounter of Jesus having with a demon-possessed man. This is unprecedented. He continues. See, now there was a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside. What we need to understand is that this was a source of income, right? This was somebody's actual farm. This was thousands of pigs, right? A great herd of pigs. And this demon is just looking for any way out, right? And so he says, will you just send us to the pigs? Let us enter them. At this point, the disciples are asking, does Jesus negotiate with demons? What is happening here? This man is bowed before Jesus, begging to just be sent, not to be tormented, but just to be sent to the pigs. In verse 13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. When we read this story closely, we realize it's not Jesus who sent the pigs to drown. In fact, it's the demons who survived this thing. It's the pigs who are drowned. The demons go into the pigs, and then immediately they drown the pigs. It's in a sense, it teaches us that this is just what demons do. They behave like demons. They steal, kill, and destroy. This is what they do. The moment they're given permission to go anywhere else, they go straight to the pigs and drive them off of a cliff, causing a lot of problems, destroying the farm. And Jesus talks about this. He talks about how he cleans people out from demons, right? He uses a parable to say, look, I will clean out demons like I clean out a house. And yet the demons will come back and they will find the house empty and they will bring seven more. And you get a sense that this is what happened to this man. Jesus casts out this demon. And we know just from the way Jesus does this that he's now been freed of this demon. And like others, he has the opportunity now to embrace Jesus and what he's done for him. It continues in verse 14 through 17. So the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. These herdsmen, they had one job to do. As a herdsman, especially in that area, it was to keep the pigs off the cliff, right? It was to just keep these pigs corralled, these 2,000 pigs. They had one job to do, and then that gets ultimately destroyed. They see they're, at this point, they're used to the guy, right? Where they lived in the cemetery and the pastures for the pigs, this was the one place where this guy could survive as he screamed and tormented himself, right? They had probably just gotten used to it, right? The same way as if you live by an airport or a train, right? You walk in and you're just like, how do you live like this? And they're used to it, right? These herdsmen now, all of a sudden, the demons have destroyed the pigs and they go to the city. They go to the city to tell this story. They've lost all this, but 2,000 of their herd is now gone. They've seen this crazy guy ultimately restored. And so they send people back to investigate. And how do they find the man? They find him in his right mind, fully clothed. This is the picture of restoration. I love how it says right mind as well. This man has just been through one of the most traumatic events. And yet the miracle that Jesus does has set him right back into his right mind. You ever shown up first on a scene, like someone gets in a car wreck or something like that, and you just happen to be there and you show up on the scene and everybody's okay, but they're still just like shaking, right? In a sense, they're everything's okay. They're fully clothed, right? But they are not in their right mind. They're still shook. This is not what you see. He sat there, fully clothed, in his right mind. Jesus has fully restored him. There's no evidence of the life that he had just been living. And what they find scares them. As they investigate this situation, as they see that a legion of demons has now just destroyed a herd of pigs because of the power of this man who just showed up on their shore. And all for what? To restore this man that brought nothing to their community. And it frightens them. They're absolutely afraid and they beg him to leave. And so he does. And they get up and go, and picks up in verses 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, what's so interesting about this story is that it's everybody begging for mercy. The demons beg, and Jesus gives them permission. The townspeople beg him to leave, and he gets up and goes. And now the healed man begs, and he's denied. And it's because Jesus had other plans. He wanted this man to display God's mercy. He wanted him to tell his hometown about his mercy. See, in Galilee, we've seen this in this pattern pick up in Mark where Jesus will perform a miracle and he says, "Don't say anything." Right? In Galilee, in Israel, he's among the Gentiles. See, they were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah with specific expectations. And Jesus needed time to reset those expectations, to re-educate a nation on what the Messiah really came to do, who God really is, and what his mercy looks like. But in the Decapolis, there was many gods. No one was waiting for a Messiah. This man certainly wasn't waiting for a Messiah. And so Jesus says, "Go ahead, tell everyone. Go home and tell everyone about the mercy I have shown you. Tell everyone." And so this morning, Jesus sums up this whole story, this whole display. He says it this way. He says how he's had mercy on you. This entire story is a display of God's incredible mercy. And because of that, I want to unpack what mercy is. I want us to just use this story to teach us about God's mercy so that we can see it. We can look at it from different angles. We can see God's heart, and we can learn how to build a life in light of God's mercy. First, let's just define what is mercy. Well, first, it's not getting something you deserve to get. Every follow, I use a lot of negatives in that. It's not getting something you deserve to get. See, it's a little bit different than forgiveness and grace. Same ballpark, but it's a little bit more nuanced, right? Mercy is not, grace is a gift. A grace is something you never deserve. Forgiveness is a pardon. But mercy is not getting something that you actually do deserve to get. When someone has mercy on you, it means that you deserve the consequences. Right, you whatever's going to happen, a punishment or consequences, is something you deserve. And yet, mercy is when you don't receive that. I want to spell out a little bit more what we see in this story that helps us to round out the definition of mercy. First is that mercy is an action. See, mercy is displayed. Notice the guy, he has a story to tell now. There's a plot line. There was a before, and now there's an after. Mercy was involved. It's an action. Tell us what happened. That's a sign of mercy. It's an action. See, we're called to be a forgiving people. But we can forgive others in our spirit, if you will, our mind. We can do that through prayer. And as we offer forgiveness, the people we forgive could be none the wiser. That's different than mercy. Mercy is an action. And second point, mercy is for people. See, not only is it an action and displayed, it's always targeted at people. It's transferred, right? It doesn't just live in you. It is something that involves other people. This is always a part of mercy. It's not faceless. See, mercy in this sense, Jesus goes, he goes and engages with this guy. He sits down with him. He casts out all these legion of demons, and then he sits down. He's fully clothed. How did he get clothes? He's in his right mind. This was not some faceless act of charity. Mercy is for people. It's always been for people. It's not mercy if there's no face behind it. Mercy is godly. That's ultimately what we need to understand, is that it's a reflection of God's character. It's his MO. It's how he responds to his creation with merciful. Jesus said, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Mercy is godly. It's a way to bear the image of God. To be merciful is to bear his image, is to be like him. It's to embrace his character. Jesus goes to the other side, and we think, wow, is the juice worth the squeeze? And this is so in character for God, not out of character. It shouldn't surprise us. This is exactly how God is. He is merciful. And he doesn't deal with us, as Psalms 103 says, according to our sins. We are not getting what we deserve. So mercy is an action. It's always targeted to people. We see that. And mercy is godly. This is what mercy is. And we're to build a life in light of God's mercy. I want to read this verse. This is Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy to God. This is your true act of worship. See, what I love about this verse is if you read Romans 1 through 11, it's all about theology and doctrine. And then there's this pivot point, right, in 12:1 where Paul just says, look, and he categorizes the entire thing as the mercies of God in view of all the mercies of God. In view of all of that, this is how you should live your life. You should build your life on the view of God's mercies. And we'll read some of Romans 12 in a moment here. But I want to just unpack what it's like to build a life in light of God's mercy, to be a disciple of Christ and to aim for God's mercy the way that they did, the way that Jesus showed them how. First, it's a life with different battles. It's a life with different battles. This scene being a battleground is almost inescapable. The way Mark writes this gospel, they show up on a shore. I mean, they're instantly attacked. The demon is a legion, a Roman military army of demons. And what we can't avoid is that this is a battlefield. It's an absolute battleground. Jesus is showing his disciples, this is what mercy is like. The environment of mercy is a battleground. We forget that. Let's read Ephesians. This is Ephesians 6:12. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil. I mean, this is what Jesus is exposing his disciples to. It's a battlefield. First Peter, we can read this. It says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We forget that when we step into mercy, when we go and chase it down, when we go to the other side, we're stepping into a battlefield. Yeah, I want us to just expose us to this idea. We sometimes just find ourselves in all kinds of ditches when it comes to the physical and the spiritual world. This might help you out. There's only one reality. There's only one reality. I would teach the students often that truth is what is real. That we can know truth by what is real, and there's only one reality. But that reality is both physical and spiritual. You see this throughout Scripture. There's one reality. In the sense, what we can do is we can make the mistake and say, okay, there's a spiritual world and I can step into it. And there's a physical world where we can taste and touch, right? And we're far more comfortable in the physical world, right? We can understand that. There's gravity. There's you can touch things, there's tables, right? This physical world, and then there's the spiritual world. But it's one reality. This idea that we both live in a physical and spiritual reality. It's the same time. There's one reality. They're not two different things. And this is helpful for us to understand. Jesus exposes his disciples to this. This would not have been shocking to them. The region they showed up to in the Decapolis had multiple gods. It was one of the most spiritual times in human history. Everything was spiritual. We have separated those two things. We've separated those worlds far differently than what the world that they lived. But Jesus is exposing to them. They said there is a seen and unseen world happening at the same time. This was a man of unclean with an unclean spirit. This means Jesus saw something that no one else saw, yet it was still reality. And so our reality, the world that we live in, we have to understand it's a battleground of both physical and spiritual. But we need to understand that in this battleground, mercy is an offense. See, we talk often about defending ourselves, putting on the armor of God in defense of Satan and his schemes. But yet in this story, mercy is an offense. It's the way they overcome evil. It's the way that they beat Satan. See, when you look at the picture of this man, it's no surprise his condition. John 10:10 says this. Jesus teaches this about Satan. It says, a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see how opposite this is? God is a creator. Michael Heiser puts it this way. He says that Satan can't create. He's not a creator like God. So, of course, he has to steal. He can't create anything new. He takes what God created. It's why you see this man just stolen. Just absolutely stolen. He's taken his creation. He's now cutting it away. He's come to destroy. He's come to kill. All of this is the opposite. Jesus comes and has life and have it to the full. God is a creator. And so as soon as the demons jump into the pigs, they destroy them. It's a battle. And this was their next move. This was a retaliation. This is what Satan has come to do. And as life is a spiritual battle, mercy is a tactic. It was not the military operation that the Jews were hoping for. Time and time again, Jesus says, mercy is my aim. And he steps in and he offers mercy because it's the nature of God. And so when we live a life built on mercy, we have to understand that it's going to be a life of different battles. Be a life of spiritual battles, physical battles, but that mercy is always an offense. Second, it's a life with a different lens. It's a life with a different lens. See, Jesus, what I love about this story is that they don't even really know, or at least we're not even told why they're going to the other side. They go there probably hypothesizing some aim of Jesus trying to expand his ministry, going to the other side, but yet this is so, he just lives life with a different, he seeks opportunities for mercy. It was the way that Jesus operated because he was God, because he had God's character. He saw the world and saw opportunities for mercy. He taught his disciples to see the world this way. Right? We see the world, again, as the juice worth the squeeze. Right? This is how our lens of the world is. But a life built on mercy is a life with a different lens. We have a different way to find opportunities for mercy. I want to give us a quick little checklist. That when we look for opportunities of mercy, it looks like this. First, we find opportunities for mercy in the unthinkable. Here's what I mean. Well, how do we think about the unthinkable? I don't know. I should have thought of that before I wrote that down. Here's what I mean. They go to the other side. This was unthinkable. Right? Jesus, as he goes and plans this mission, it was unprecedented. We live a life like this where we just think about ourselves. What are our aims? What are our goals? We don't think about opportunities for God's mercy. We don't think about what is on the other side. Who's waiting for God's mercy? And so a checklist for opportunities always starts with the unthinkable. What are you consumed by? And chances are it's outside of that you've been called to. So always start with the unthinkable, the place you're not supposed to go, the place that seems like it's hopeless, the place like it doesn't make any sense to be there. It's a starting place. Second, we find opportunities in the unfair. I mean, this is the heart of mercy. Unfair. This man caused a lot of problems. I imagine as the town's council people go and investigate this scene and they see Jesus just bypassing all litigation, bypassing all, whatever he had to do to make himself whole back to the community. The people that had been wronged by this man just find him sitting there fully clothed, fully restored, in his right mind. It was unfair. Absolutely unfair to these townspeople. Right? He should have been put on a program, right? A rehabilitation program. That's how we think. That's fair. And so when we look for opportunities for mercy, if we feel like it's unfair, we're probably on the right track. When we look at the world and the people that we're supposed to give mercy to, it's never going to be fair. The last on the checklist here is it's got to be unthinkable. It's going to be unfair, but it's also the unable. See, this man couldn't heal himself. He was overpowered, overcome by 6,000 demons, a legion of them. The only person strong enough to restore this man was the Son of the Most High God, the only one who could step up, and now 6,000 demons bow before, begging not to be tortured by. If this man had any hope to save himself, he would have done it. If the doctors, if the healers of the day could have done anything for this man, they would have done it. He'd been bound by chains, caged like an animal, and broke free. So when we look for opportunities for mercy, they will always be found in people who can't do it for themselves, the unable. And this is life with a different lens. This is opportunities to display mercy. As we look at this world and we see people around us, God is trying to offer them mercy. We have to think about the unthinkable. We have to recognize that it's unfair and be okay with it, and recognize that this is mercy, and we have to find people who are unable and lean into that. This is life with a different lens. Last, it's life with a different motivation. See, it's life with a completely different motivation. We are merciful because God is merciful. It is His character. We won't just be able to do these acts of kindness, these shows and displays of mercy, unless we absolutely understand that it was God who was merciful first. See, it was God first who did the unthinkable. He became a person. The disciples were shook. They realized God has now become one of us. He's incarnate. He walks with us. He shows us how to live. He's come to save us. This is unthinkable. He goes to the other side. He comes down from heaven. It was absolutely unfair. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, not after we had cleaned up our life, not after we had stopped sinning and Jesus recognized it, while we were still sinners, He came. And it was unfair. And we were absolutely unable. We could not save ourselves. Romans 5:6 says, it was in our weakness that Jesus came and gave His righteousness. It was in our weakness. He comes, Jesus comes, and we are unable. We've lost the battle. The battles that Jesus won. He shows up into this world, the unthinkable. And while we were still sinners, He does what we're unable to do. He lived a perfect life. He has all the righteousness, and He credits it to us. That is God's mercy. And He's rich in that mercy. He gives it abundantly. And in view of that mercy is what Romans says. It's in view, always starting at what God's mercy has done for us. It's always got to be first. And in view of God's mercy, our imaginations can run wild. I left that blank for you to fill out. In view of God's mercy, I fill in the blank. Read Romans 12. Imagine what God will do when you're doling out His mercy in light of the mercy that He's given you. Just a few things, just skimming Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Serve, teach, give, associate with the lowly, feed your enemy. None of this makes sense. None of this makes sense unless you put it inside the view of God's mercy towards you first. Last, I put in view of God's mercy, we. And as a church, will we, as a church, trust in God's mercy? Will we trust in God's mercy as his mission? Will we trust in God's mercy instead of trying to get even, instead of always asking, is the juice worth the squeeze? Will we trust in God's mercy over all strategies for ministry? Will we put his mercy first? Will we think of the unthinkable? Will we fight for the unfair? Will we step in for those that are unable? Will we become God's mercy? Will we be merciful because God is merciful? I want to just close with this. If you turn a few pages in Mark, Jesus goes back to the Decapolis. It's the second time he goes back to the Decapolis. He's told this man, go tell your home of the mercies that I've shown you, the mercies that I put on display. And what happens when Jesus goes back to the Decapolis in chapter 8, he goes back in chapter 7. Chapter 8, it picks up with this story. In those days, when again, a great crowd had gathered, the first time he shows up in the Decapolis, they barely make it offshore, and an insane man runs towards them. Now they're back in the Decapolis, and read this. He had gathered and they had nothing to eat. Rumor had it there was a pork shortage. He had called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And the story goes on and he feeds 4,000 people. He feeds 4,000. Where'd the 4,000 come from? I don't know exactly, the story doesn't tell, but they had to come from somewhere. Last time he showed up on shore, there was nobody to greet him. And now he's doing ministry there, and there's 4,000 people to feed or more. Mercy is where it started. We have to trust in God's mercy. We have to accept God's mercy for ourselves, and then we have to be merciful as God is merciful. Trust that it's the offense. It's a build your life in light of God's mercy. It's what his desire is for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your mercy. And God, that you don't deal with us, that we don't have what we deserve. And God, that you came and you came to save us. Just thank you for your mercy. Amen.